Well, today we are in lesson 35, where we wrap up our book, The Forgotten Trinity. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to gather. You've given us a new day. Your mercies are new every morning. And we have the opportunity for a Lord's Day where we can pause, where we can gather with your people, where we can be renewed and refreshed, where we can glorify your name, where we can be taught your word, so that we can be sanctified more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we end this study on the Trinity, Lord, I pray that we would all be edified, that we would all be encouraged, that we would all be educated, and that it would lead us to a better understanding of who you are, and that that would lead us to better worship. Be with us as we look at it this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Alrighty, so we are at the end of the book. Who thought we would never get there? By now we have delved deeply into the doctrine of the Trinity, and I hope that it has been as profitable for you as it has been for me. Amen. I don't know how many of you have experience with teaching, but I feel like you get much more as the teacher than you do as the one being taught, because I have to go into a lot more detail than I can ever bring to a particular class, and it is very, very good for me. So, at this point, though, we have spent nearly 4 months, all told, with a few weeks missed here and there. We've had 13 weeks of classes, plus a few misses. So 4 months on this one topic. So I think it's fair to ask, does it really matter? Hopefully by this point, your answer would be yes, not no. If your answer is no, then I have failed. But I do think it's a good question to ask and answer with a little more detail than just a yes or a no. There's three sections to today's lesson: the Trinity and worship, the Trinity and the gospel, and the Trinity in you. So how does the Trinity relate to worship? Well, if we love God, we will worship him. In fact, whatever we worship, that is what we love. Period. So if we understand what the scriptures say, we will want to worship God rightly. Right? And this makes sense. This isn't unique to theology. This isn't unique to God. If we're a fan of a college football team, we don't want to believe that the quarterback for our rival plays for us instead. Right? I mean, if somebody made that mistake, we would think, not a really good fan, are you? Right? So this isn't unique to a study in the Trinity. This is just the way life works. So if we understand what the scriptures say, we will want to worship God rightly to show the depth and sincerity of our love. And we see this naturally in human relationships. As Miss Bonnie was complaining about yesterday, us taking her husband out all day long.
Not Miss Bonnie.
No, yeah, that's Bonnie. I love to fish. Thank you, Bonnie. I love you too. I love to fish. My wife, not so much. She tolerates going out with me and watches as I throw line after line in the water, catching nothing. But she does not enjoy it. So, what would it say to my wife, to my children, to our community, if I spent my money to buy her Christmas gifts and they were fishing rods in just my size? The insensitivity to her desires would be evidence that my professed love for her wasn't quite as deep and meaningful as I said. At the very least, I would be showing that my depth of love for myself exceeds my depth of love for her. In a far greater way, how we love and worship our God shows the truthfulness about our professed love for him. Not only that, but his script, so we see this logically, but the scripture also clearly says this. This is from John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus was clear. Worshiping what we do not know is not genuine worship. Now, I feel like I need to put a caveat in here. None of us knows perfectly. We can worship in spirit and truth without exhaustive, perfect theology. That is not a prerequisite to actually worshiping in truth. We will never know all of God. He has not revealed all of himself to us in the scriptures. And I don't even think it's possible in the eternal state for him to reveal all of himself because of the distinction and difference and the vast chasm that exists between our God as an infinite, eternal God and us as finite. We're not eternal. We are immortal. But there are differences there that I believe our minds will never be able to fully comprehend. Not because God is insufficient, but just because no matter how I try to explain it to an ant, they will never understand what it is to be a human, right? How could they? But God does expect us to know what he has told us and to use that knowledge in our worship of him. So the goal is not perfect, exhaustive theology, but at the same time, God has given us knowledge. And he's given that knowledge to us and expects us to use it. There are those who are legitimately ignorant of certain theological topics. You don't come to Christ and immediately have a full systematic theology dumped in your brain, right? So there will be an ignorance, which just means not knowing. It's not picking on somebody to say they're ignorant, but there will be ignorance of certain topics. Hopefully that ignorance shrinks over time. As we learn, and there will be confusion on certain topics. I mean, even in the scriptures, we have Peter saying of Paul, you know, guys, there's parts of Paul that are difficult. There's parts of Paul that are hard to understand, and the unstable take those hard parts and twist them. I think the London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689 expresses this concept pretty well when it says this. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but also the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Let me break that down. Not everything is equally easy to understand. Okay? The fact that there is one God is pretty easy, and Scripture just shouts it from almost every single page. That's not necessarily the same as the nature of the atonement and the penal substitutionary nature of the atonement. Right? Those are different levels of complexity and ease of understanding. And different people are gifted with different abilities for studying and comprehending the truths of Scripture, i.e., we don't all need to be PhDs or what's the THM, THD, whatever. We don't all need to be seminary professors in our understanding of Scripture and theology. But God has made what is necessary to be known for salvation plain so that everyone who's not mentally disabled, can achieve an understanding of them sufficient for salvation. Now, here I'm speaking of mental ability, not moral ability, right? We are morally incapable of approaching God and understanding him rightly until we're regenerated by the Spirit. But the point is, even atheists can read the scriptures and understand what it is saying about God and about salvation. They won't accept it, And sadly, a lot of times atheists will read the scriptures and have a more accurate recounting of what it says, even though they don't believe it, than professing believers who just don't really like stuff like election, predestination, those types of things. So, given the above, it is not reasonable to expect everyone to have the same level of understanding of the Trinity. But all believers are capable of knowing and believing what the scriptures say about the Trinity, particularly the deity of the Son and the Spirit, and using that knowledge in right worship. And to go back to the issue of heresy, someone who knows the issue and yet persists in a stubborn denial of the truths of the Trinity has moved away from what is true Christian worship. If I continue to insist that Jesus Christ is not divine, if I continue to insist that he is a creature, that he is the Archangel Michael, whatever it is, then I'm not actually worshiping the one true Christ. If I continue to insist that God is modalistic, that there are not three persons, that I'm not worshiping the one true God. Worshiping a different God than the one true God of Scripture is idolatry. Even if we have the name right, the Gnostics had the name right, they still called him Jesus. But were they truly worshiping him? No. So does the Trinity matter for worship? You bet it does. Now, again, we don't all have to have a seminary level understanding of the Trinity in order to worship rightly in spirit and in truth with regard to the Trinity. But hopefully, we've all read the book, we've all understood what was discussed here, and those truths will help us in our worship to clarify the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the different roles that they have, and to praise them and bring them glory in the proper ways. Again, we don't thank the Father for dying on the cross for us, because we understand that it wasn't his role to do that. Okay, part two, the Trinity and the Gospel. Like true worship, salvation is based upon belief in the right gospel. Believe it or not, it's not that difficult to find false gospels. And faith in a false gospel is not salvific. I cannot put my faith in Buddha and be saved. I cannot put my faith in Muhammad or Allah and be saved. We recognize that intrinsically as Christians because Buddha, Muhammad, and Allah are not true saviors. But by the same token, if the Jesus I put my faith in is not the one revealed in the scriptures, then I have once again placed my faith in a false savior. It is not simply the name Jesus that saves. It is faith in the right Jesus that saves. And again, we saw this with the Gnostics. Their Jesus was not truly the Son of God, did not have a physical body, and saved people by virtue of knowledge and enlightenment, not by the sacrifice of himself on the cross to propitiate the wrath of God in our behalf. So, also with modalism, we saw how they collapsed the Father, Son, and the Spirit into the same person and said, it's just he's wearing different masks. And this empties the gospel of its saving power because it worships a God that is not the one true God. This is also the case when it comes to the Trinity. And we know this for the same reason we would give when rejecting modalism. Jesus said so. In John 8:24, in talking to the Jews, he said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And we Through studying the book, we saw how that is him claiming the I am status of Yahweh from the Old Testament. And he does that in multiple places, not just here. And Jesus very clearly says, unless you have a proper understanding of who I am and believe the right things about me, you will die in your sins. And this is why Jews, unless they come to Christ, will not be saved. Because their faith in the Yahweh of the Old Testament falls short of the belief in the gospel that is required that we see Jesus asserting here. So rightly understanding who Jesus Christ is constitutes a vital aspect of the gospel. Denying who Jesus is, as described to us through the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures, simply denies the gospel. So does the Trinity matter for the gospel? You bet it does. So, what will you do with this information? I hope you will take joy in learning more about the nature of our God. It has inspired me to go back and read more of the original sources. In fact, this afternoon I'm going to begin reading some work by Athanasius on the Incarnation, where he actually discusses the nature of the Incarnation of Jesus. And I'm really reinvigorated to go actually spend the time to do that. Yes, this work can be difficult at times. And no, you will not be able to plumb all the depths of all the truths about the Trinity. In fact, and I put this in red, I discourage that. And you're like, wait, you've just encouraged us to study more, and now you're what? Are you contradicting yourself? I'm not trying to. I hope I'm not. There is currently a controversy that's going on within Reformed Baptist circles. So honestly, it's a pretty small fight. But within the circles of men that I find or used to find to be pretty solid, there is now a group that is essentially claiming that if you don't understand the Trinity as mediated through Thomas Aquinas, then you don't understand theology proper. And there's a real problem with that, because Thomas Aquinas was not only fully Roman Catholic, and like they look at him, and the Roman Catholic Church says, if you want to be Catholic, look at Thomas Aquinas. That's how you do it. And that's kind of problematic as a Protestant, for guys to be a Protestant, reject the Gospel of Rome, and yet point to their a number one player and say, you got to think like him in order to be a good theologian. But Thomas was also very speculative and went far beyond the boundaries of what Scripture teaches us and gets into a lot of philosophy about the Trinity in ways that I think are at best unhelpful and at worst false theology. So what I'm trying to say is it is very, very profitable to look at what is in the Scriptures and think about it and ponder it and read people who have exegeted the Scriptures. Unfortunately, there is a tendency for man to not be satisfied with what God has given us and to want to go beyond it. And as I say here, many have left the clear paths of the Scriptures and wandered off into speculative theology, where man's so-called wisdom is inventive in trying to explain what God has not revealed. So, that's my caution here. Yes, study what is in the Scriptures, but be careful, because there is a tendency for speculation and for man to try to be wiser than God. But as I conclude with, I hope this brief taste in this book will inspire you to read and ponder the nature of our triune God more. I think it is very, very beneficial to do that. Okay. We made it. I see smiles of victory. So it's taken some time, but hopefully, as I said when I opened today, hopefully it has been profitable for you. At this point, your knowledge of the Trinity should be deeper and richer than it was before we started the study. Hopefully now, you have some go-to arguments and verses for why you believe in the Trinity that you didn't before. For most of us, our weakest point was probably on pneumatology and being able to defend the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully this book has helped to kind of shore up that weakness and show you that, in fact, the New Testament does teach that the Holy Spirit is a third person in the Godhead. There's personality to the Holy Spirit, and I mean, Peter essentially calls the Holy Spirit God in Acts chapter 5. So hopefully you've recognized some weaknesses and holes that have now been patched and strengthened. Next week, we will start back into church history proper, and we will resume at the time of the Council of Nicaea. So we went into the study originally, if you're having trouble remembering back that far, We went through the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was responding to the Arian controversy. Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria who said that the Son was a creature created by the Father. So there was a time when the Son was not, and therefore there was a time when the Father was not the Father. And they were actually rather creative and hard to pin down. Controversy rages for a few years, and finally in 325, Constantine calls a council. They meet to discuss this. They come up with the Nicene Creed. It's talking about the Trinity, and that was our jumping off point into this book. So we're going to go back. I'm probably going to do a quick review of the Council of Nicaea, and then we're going to look at the rest of the 4th century, where, believe it or not, after the Council of Nicaea, so this is very interesting to me, the recorded vote at the Council of Nicaea on the Nicene Creed that specifically says that Jesus Christ is of the same essence with the Father, Dan Brown said it was close. Guess what close was? 218-2. 218 of the bishops voted in favor of the Nicene Creed. Only 2 would not sign it. That was close. Well, so you would assume then that the Nicene orthodoxy had won the day and everything was going to be smooth sailing, right? Unfortunately, no. And we'll discuss next week how the church actually, for a few decades, slid away from Nicene Orthodoxy into Arianism. And we'll look at Athanasius, who essentially stood alone against the church and the empire to maintain biblical orthodoxy. So that's how we got where we are, and that's where we're going. As we're wrapping up this book, any thoughts or questions? I would encourage you, everyone who's got a copy, periodically just go refresh yourself on this, because as with anything, at least for me, I had read the book a few years ago. I didn't remember everything. And probably if I reread it right now, I would see stuff in there that I'd already forgotten. So it's useful to just kind of refresh. So I appreciate that. I do want to encourage that we're balanced. I do think it's good to really think about our theology and have it shape how we pray. I do think that we should be able to get beyond the point of making mistakes like attributing to the Father or the Son or the Spirit things that Scripture clearly, like, we shouldn't mix those up, or we should get to the point where we know that well. But I also think that we shouldn't crucify others or ourselves when they make honest mistakes, right? I mean, if somebody stands up and thanks the Father for dying for us on the cross because they're a modalist and they deny the personality of Jesus as distinct from the Father, okay, I got a problem with that. But if somebody just makes a verbal slip up, I think we should be gracious, and I think we should just, you know, say, okay, well, that's not right, but if it's an honest mistake, I don't think it's a huge deal. So hopefully even when you make a mistake, the PhD theologians won't rake you over the coals. If they do, send me a message. Well, and to that point, I don't think we should be, and there's a balance to be found there, right? We shouldn't overly stress about every little whatever. Right. But at the same time, I think it's good to know what we believe. We should not thank the Father for interceding for us, because Scripture clearly says that Jesus intercedes for us with the Father, right? So that would just be a mistake. So Lord, I think, is a little bit of a flexible term, kind of like God is. I mean, the Old Testament Yahweh or Adonai was translated into Greek with Kurios, which is Lord. So I do think that we can speak of Father, Son, and Spirit individually as Lord. Typically, it seems to be connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly he is called Lord repeatedly in the Scriptures. So if if it's intended as a way to mention and distinguish multiple persons of the Trinity, then I would tend to say the Lord would go with Jesus, the Son. But I mean, Lord God is a proper term for Yahweh in the Old Testament, and that would encompass all three persons in the Trinity. It sounds a little awkward to me to say, like, Lord Spirit. Yes. I don't know if that's probably just preference, but I mean, the Spirit is Lord. That is true. So I think it depends on the way that you're intending to use it. If I hear Heavenly Father, I would think God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, which is, I mean, there's nothing wrong with praying to the Father.
That's how Jesus did it.
Yeah, I mean, our Father who art in heaven, right? I mean, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. But it's also okay to pray to the Son and the Spirit. Just don't thank the Spirit for dying on the cross. Or maybe I misspoke. Who knows? Okay. Any other comments or questions? All right, well, let me close us. The final book chapter. I'll close this with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are great and glorious. You have sent your Son to die in our place. And Father and Son, you have sent the Spirit to dwell within us, to be our comforter, to be our teacher, to be our guide. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for what you have done in the work of redemption. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so that we may know you, so that we may worship in spirit and in truth. Help us to do that as we move into worship. It's in the name of our Savior Jesus that we pray. Amen.